everyone. We're going to have a look at Psalm 96 this morning. So just join with me as I read through this and just ponder on just the wonderfulness of our precious God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for before he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Praise the Lord.
So if you've been following along with us this month, we've been looking at a lot of the whys and the hows of what we do at church. Starting 3 weeks ago, Karen shared with us about prayer. And then a couple of weeks ago, Kelly talked to us about mission. And then last week, Chris talked to us about caring for each other, kind of like the greatest commandment. So after all that, after prayer and mission and carrying out the greatest commandment, I'm here to talk to you about singing. No, sorry. As I've been thinking about this topic in the last few weeks, well, a little bit longer than that, it has felt a little bit like trying to explain why a joke is funny. I mean, you've been there, right? You kind of hit them with a punchline, you get a blank stare back, and so you try and explain. You know, it's like, oh, well, chickens usually don't just desire to cross roads. And then you can tell you've made a mistake. Because no matter how much you explain, you're just not going to make the joke funny. It needed to be experienced. And congregational worship, I think it's pretty similar. It really needs to be experienced more than just understood. If you remember, just last week, we had a visitor, Holly, and she shared about one of the camps that she runs, where this boy who was not a Christian, during the singing time, he felt the Holy Spirit move. And in the middle of the song, he just gave his life to Jesus. And in that moment, I don't think he just suddenly gained some new theological insight that convinced him. There was something about the group singing that led to God feeling closer than ever before, too close for him to ignore. So that said, there is still wisdom in Scripture that can help us understand what makes our singing special, and also maybe help us guide it to be within some healthy boundaries. But another quick caveat before I go on. So I was given the topic of praise and worship. And this is very, very big, much bigger than just singing. But today I am just going to be focusing in on our singing together. And partly this is because, you know, every Sunday we do sing. It is a key part of our service. But also Scripture does actually single out singing as one of the important acts of worship, as we'll see. So we're going to start with Paul. And Paul does definitely single out singing. In his letter to the Ephesians, he wrote, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he expresses a very similar thing in Colossians as well. So in this part of Paul's letter, he's trying to paint this picture for the Ephesian church of what God's people coming together is meant to look like. And he starts by listing off many ways that things can go wrong. He warns against even a hint of sexual immorality or lying or greed. And then here he warns about getting drunk together. Instead, he recommends singing together as a suitable replacement activity. Singing together instead of getting drunk together. So maybe you should suggest that at your work Christmas party this year. Yeah, you'd probably get laughed at. Because for most people outside of church, singing together is not really a normal activity. I mean, maybe someone would chant at a sports game with their team, or they might sing along with people at a concert when everyone knows the words. But other than that, it's just not something most people experience, at least not in our culture. But God's people, they've sung together for a very long time. So, quick piece of Bible trivia. Does anyone know what is the first worship song in the Bible? All right, I will tell you. It's in Exodus 15. So God has just done the great miracle of parting the sea, and Israel escapes through it. They're being chased by the Egyptians. The Egyptians try to follow them, and the waters crash back together and wash them away, and Israel is safe and they're free. And these newly freed Israelites, they're on the dry land. They've just gone through this amazing experience, and the first thing they do is they sing a song together. And this pattern of God acting and then his people responding in song, well, it does happen many times in Scripture. I mean, just think about, say, David's many psalms where he references events in his life. Or Mary, when she finds out that she's going to be Jesus' mother, she responds with a song. So God's people, we're meant to be a singing people. But what should we sing? And how should we sing? And when should we sing? Basically, is there some wisdom that God wants us to follow with our music and with our singing? And as I looked to Scripture trying to figure out some answers to these questions, what I didn't find was which instruments to play, what genres to follow. Scripture didn't really have a lot to say about this sort of stuff. If you want to read certain passages literally, then we need a lot more harp in our worship team. But instead, as you'd expect, Scripture is much more concerned with our hearts and our motivations. So, yeah, no holy hip-hop for us. So I'm going to refer to this kind of singing the way that God intends, as wise singing. And interestingly, as we heard read, the part of Scripture that helps us see how to sing wisely, well, it's actually a song. And there's so much packed into this psalm, so I'm going to keep a list of some of the important points. There's more to it, but some of the important points up on the screen, and hopefully that'll keep it going. So the psalm opens. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. So the first aspect of wise singing is that wise singers know who they're singing to. The psalmist here is very specific about who he's singing to. He says, sing to the Lord. And when you see Lord like that with the capital L, that's a hint from the translator that in the original Hebrew text, that word was the covenant name for God, the personal name that God revealed to his people at Mount Sinai, Yahweh. And when God revealed his name in this way, it was this amazing act of grace where he wanted his people to know him personally. And by the repetition of the psalmist here, they're making this point that they sing to this God who's been revealed to them, not just some far-off power that they can't relate to. And so today, we do need to be a little bit careful of the trap of just singing songs with these really ambiguous lyrics that could be talking about anyone or anything, or maybe getting caught up in these instrumentals that don't really have a lot of purpose. That's not to say that we can't be creative or subtle And it doesn't mean every single song has to say the same thing over and over again. But if you're a Christian, then you've got this great revelation of God, even better than the psalmist in Jesus. And so it'd be good for us to honor that, to make sure that in our lyrics and in our posture as we sing, that we're singing to God who is here with us and within us, thanks to Jesus. So still on that first line, there is actually a second aspect to wise singing, and that's that wise singers sing new songs. So this idea of the new song, it comes up in several places in the Old Testament, and it's describing how God's people respond to God's continued presence and actions in their lives. As Christians, we experience God just constantly blessing and acting for his people in new ways, and our response is new songs. Both like literally new songs about the new things that God has done, but also metaphorically, as God refreshes us to engage him with previous songs, but in new and deeper ways, maybe shifting their meaning based on our current circumstance. So if we find ourselves in a church that is singing the same things in the same ways for years, it's probably a sign that there's something wrong in that community, that God really isn't being experienced as active there. So the third aspect of wise singing, well, we see it in the way the psalmist is calling people to action. And it's that wise singers communicate the gospel. If you look there, the psalmist is calling people to sing to the Lord, to praise his name, but then also to proclaim his salvation and declare his glory, which may seem a little bit odd if you stop to think about it. Because when we think, or at least when I think, proclaim and declare, we probably think about like speaking or maybe yelling. But to the psalmist, this is not different actions. It's all happening through singing. So when this psalm was written, as I mentioned, the clearest revelation of God at that point was through this covenant that God made between himself and Moses and the Israelites. And so in the stanza directly after this one, the psalmist is taking his own advice here, and he's proclaiming the truth through that revelation. But of course, as we read this psalm today, we have the ultimate revelation of God in Jesus, and we've been given this message and this mission to share that good news with the world. So that is the thing that we need to be proclaiming in our songs. And again, this doesn't mean we need to be like creatively bankrupt, musically Bible bashing ourselves. But if someone were to walk in off the street who has never been to church, after some wise singing, they should have an idea of who we are singing to, why we are singing, and that there is good news available to that person. And this is where the power of music, it can really shine, because music affects our brains differently than just speaking. You've probably all experienced how much easier it is to remember things when they're put to music. I mean, we all sing the alphabet, well, at least I do. But even patients with late-stage Alzheimer's, they can still remember the lyrics to their favorite songs long after all their other memories are gone. And not only that, but music isn't just brain food. It's also heart food. Good music has this emotional part to it that it's kind of like the spoonful of sugar that helps the medicine go down. It helps the truth really sink deep within us. And it can motivate action, not just let things stop at a head level. And so this is a really important reason to sing, even if we aren't feeling it in a particular week. Because not only can singing then soften our own hearts towards God again, it can also proclaim the gospel. And that can help soften the person's heart who's next to you or who's around you. The fourth aspect of wise singing that the psalmist shows us is that when we sing together, there is a specific metaphor that we're representing. And that's of God's unified diversity. So, the next stanza of Psalm 96 reads, "Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." So these verses here, they're riffing off what God has promised. He's promised that he's going to bring all nations together and he's going to put an end to evil. And the psalmist is painting that picture in this verse. But again, the psalmist has deliberately chosen words that are revealing. So if you notice, the psalmist could have just said nations. But instead, he says, families of nations. So in the culture of the psalmist's time, and in many places still today, it's very important which family you came from. It represented your unique story and plays a huge part in who you were considered to be. If you came from a line of goat farmers, well, guess what your career was going to be. And even today, we all know that our parents and our grandparents have a big influence in shaping who we are. So when the psalmist is describing all families of nations as worshiping the Lord, they're bringing in this idea that there are infinitely varied stories as we bring our specific individual selves singing to God. So this means that when you sing, you're bringing something that no one else can. It has potential to express the truth about God in a unique and special way that is all your own. And I dare say it, that if you do miss the singing one week, we're all the poorer for it. But hand in hand with that is that when all these families of nations are coming together, they're singing in harmony with one purpose and one song to one God. And so in the same way, when we get together to sing, we do need to sing truthfully out of our own experiences and our own feelings and our own stories, but not in such a way that it overpowers or reduces what other people are bringing. Instead, if we're doing this well, when we sing together, it's this unifying act, and it shows rather than just tells that we are the body of Christ. And I see this as one of the real strengths that we have here at West Ryde Community Church. When we come together and we're singing, and where we have different instruments, we have different accents, we have different languages, it's really showing that when we're all unified like that, we're revealing God to those who walk in the door. So I encourage you, when you do sing, be proud of who God has made you to be, and then also take joy in humbly hearing others doing the same around you. So the final stanza of the psalm has something else to say about wise singing. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the whole world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So if you've been looking at the flow of how this psalm is going, at the very start, in the first stanza, the psalmist is really calling individuals. And then, as I mentioned, he calls families of nations. And now it seems that he's calling all of creation. It's expanding out. And if you know your Psalms, you know that this is a pretty common theme. That creation is said to be metaphorically singing. And in that beauty and power that we see when we experience creation in this way, it's kind of pointing out this transcendent reality. That there's something bigger at play. There's a creator that can come up with such beautiful and powerful things. I mean, you've probably experienced it when you see that classic sunset that just takes your breath away. Or you smell and hear the sound of the ocean and you feel the sun on your skin. The trees and the stars, they've been singing to God long before humans even came on the scene. And we get to join in. So I've summarized this as the fifth aspect of wise singing is that it joins with the rest of creation in having this transcendent beauty. That means we experience and reflect the glory of God. So, practically, as a musician, this does motivate me a lot to practice and try and get better at my craft. Because part of creating beautiful music is being able to understand how it works and how it harmonizes and being able to play the right notes at the right time. But I think that's actually a really small part of how we reflect this transcendent beauty of God pouring his glory out. It's mainly about the heart that we bring to our times of worship. If we're going to be if we walk faithfully with God and we're seeking him every day in prayer and scripture and solitude, and maybe even we're singing on our own in response to God's personal blessing in our lives, then this will translate to an authenticity and a vulnerability in how our congregation will sing together. And that is extremely compelling, even if the notes aren't quite right. And in my experience, it doesn't really take many people singing this way, really only one or two, for that to then flow out into the rest of the congregation, and suddenly everyone is burst forth and they're singing in this truthful way, and that's going to melt even the hardest of hearts. So these are the five aspects that I see in this psalm about how to sing wisely. Knowing who we're singing to, singing new songs, having our songs proclaim the gospel, bringing the truth of who we are in a unified diversity, and joining creation in showing God's transcendent beauty. Kind of an example that I found that I find quite compelling. Hopefully it will help you understand in a real way and maybe inspire you a bit. It comes from this book called The Insanity of God. Anyone read it? Cool, new story, all right. So as you can see, it's by a guy called Nick Ripken. So Nick was a missionary, and for many years he served in different parts of Africa. And while there, especially in Somalia, he saw some really atrocious persecution of Christians. And eventually that just overwhelmed him and discouraged him to the point where he just had to come home. He couldn't take it anymore. And he was left with a fairly broken faith with some really serious questions about God. But he kind of kept this inside. He took up a post lecturing at a university where he got some funding to start a research project. And for this research project, he got to travel around to different parts of the world where Christians had experienced persecution, and he would interview people. He had this goal that he wanted to document how they kept their faith when things were really hard. And he hoped that he could draw out some principles out of those stories that could help other Christians if they found themselves in a similar circumstance. And then secretly, he was also hoping that those stories would help restore and refresh him as well. So this story comes from a guy named Dimitri, who Nick met when he was traveling around rural Russia. So Dimitri had grown up in the church, but at that time it was the USSR, and the government had been steadily pressuring churches, and so they'd all been closing. And so by the time that Dimitri was an adult, with a wife and two children, the closest church was 3 days' walk away, and he couldn't attend. Dimitri himself, he had no theological training, but he grew really concerned that his kids weren't learning about Jesus. And so he started to read to them from the Bible and just tried to explain it as best he could. And then after that, they'd sing together from the songs that Dimitri could remember from the days back when he went to church when he was a boy. So being in a small village, the neighbors soon knew what Dimitri was doing. And slowly, some of them started to drop by on those Bible reading days to hear from the Bible, learn from Dimitri, and then take part in that singing time together. So this group steadily grew, and by the time it got to 25 people, the authorities took notice, and they came by and threatened Dimitri to stop. But he didn't. The group kept growing. It got to 50 people. At this point, Dimitri and his wife were fired from their jobs. The group kept growing. It got to 75 people. At this point, the authorities returned on one of the nights and they beat up Dimitri in front of the group as an example. But as they were leaving, an old woman stepped in front of them and confronted the man who had struck Dimitri and said, "You have laid hands on a man of God and you will not survive." And that man died of a heart attack 2 days later. This obviously was big news in the village. And so the next week, 150 people showed up to Dimitri's house. But the authorities had had enough. They arrested Dimitri and they sent him to prison 1,000 kilometers away from his family. So the authorities had two things that they wanted from Dimitri. Firstly, they wanted him to sign a confession that he was a Western spy so they could justify his arrest. Secondly, they wanted him to renounce his faith and promise not to lead Bible study in his house anymore. But Dimitri refused. And so for 17 years, he was tortured and kept in this squalid prison. Dimitri was housed with about 1,500 other prisoners, and he knew of no other Christians there. And he said this was the hardest part, that the pain of being apart from other believers. But he did say that there were two disciplines that he had done since he was a boy that got him through those 17 years. The first one was whenever he found a scrap of paper, he had saved a little bit of coal, and he would write out in tiny writing every single Bible verse and song that he could remember on both sides. And then he would stick it to the wall of his cell. The reason he could do this was because the walls of his cell were constantly wet in summer and frozen in winter. And the authorities, well, eventually they would see the paper, they'd come in and read it, see what it was, and then they'd beat Dimitri in response. But that didn't deter him. The second thing he would do is every morning he would face the sunrise, lift his hands, and sing the songs that he had sung with his family and his neighbors. And when he did this, his fellow prisoners did not like it one bit. They would respond with laughter and with jeers. They'd bang their metal cups on the bars, and they'd throw food and even sometimes human waste at him to try and shut him up. But again, this didn't deter Dimitri. And for years and years, this was his reality, until one day the authorities again decided they'd had enough. And so they came to his cell and they started dragging him away towards the place of execution. However, as he was being dragged along, suddenly some voices started to pick up. And the voices quickly rose in a wave as 1,500 hardened criminals all faced the sunrise from their cells, lifted their hands, and started singing as Dimitri had for all those years. Dimitri described it as the greatest choir in human history. Now the guards, they instantly released Dimitri and stepped away from him in terror. One of them demanded to know, "Who are you?" Dimitri, he stood as tall as he could, given the years of abuse that he'd suffered, and he responded, "I'm a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." The guards returned him to his cell, and sometime later, Dimitri was released and returned to his family. So when we think about the important things that we do in church, singing often doesn't make the list, but maybe it should. So as usual, we're going to finish our service today with a song, and I do encourage you to sing to the God that you know with all that you are, and to take joy in hearing your brothers and sisters in Christ do the same. If I can invite the band up, and I'll pray. Yahweh, thank you for the gift of music and the gift of singing. How this thing that seems to be built into us and gives us so much joy also gives you joy. And that there's so much meaning and depth when we come together and when we sing. I really pray that your Spirit will be with us as we sing, unifying us and opening our hearts to the truths that you have to say to us. I pray for your blessing for this congregation for the week. Amen.